Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We ask that you help us understand your word this evening and give us the interest, give us the appetite, and give us the desire to obey it and to follow it, and encourage us as we study difficult things in the text, the things that you have memorialized for us so many centuries ago. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in 1 Samuel, and last time we observed a very sad turn of events. David has done many courageous things for Israel. He's defeated the giant. That's maybe the first thing that he started out with. He defeated Goliath, and this was followed by various defeats of the Philistines, of the Philistine army. And he's engaged in all of this loyalty and fidelity to king and country, so much so that King Saul has given him his daughter, Michal, as a bride in marriage. But the king, sadly, has come to hate David because he's jealous of David. In fact, he fears David because the Lord is with David and Saul knows it. So Saul treats him like a traitor who is worthy of death. He's already tried to kill David three times with his own hands, throwing a spear at David each of those times. Saul's hate for David extends to anyone who helps him, even to his own son, the crown prince, Jonathan. Chapter 20, was the time of the new festival. That's what we saw last time, chapter 20. And there the king's officials, including David, would be expected to sit next to or to sit with the king during the festival, which was a monthly festival as required in the law. But David was missing. And the reason David wasn't there is because David was concerned that the king would kill him. David knows that the king has been trying to kill him. And so David hid in a nearby field, and David made up a story that he was off at his family's place in Bethlehem. David asked Jonathan to tell this story to Saul, which Jonathan did. Saul believed Jonathan, and Saul was infuriated with Jonathan. He was angry with Jonathan not because he thought Jonathan was lying to him with respect to the story. No, Saul believed the story. But he was angry with his son because his son didn't bring David to him. According to the story, Jonathan let David go home to his place in Bethlehem for a family feast. Saul believed that story, even though it wasn't true. Saul is angry with Jonathan because Jonathan didn't say, "No, no, no, David, you need to come back to the king's palace, to the king's headquarters," because the king wanted to kill David. And so Saul is so infuriated with his son that he tries to kill his son. He tries to kill Jonathan the same way he tried to kill David, by hurling a spear at him. So it becomes crystal clear to Jonathan and to David that the king will stop at nothing to kill David. They both agree, both these men, Jonathan and David, agree that David needs to go into exile. This is the great sadness of the end of chapter 20. And in fact, that's what David begins at the end of chapter 20. Today we begin chapter 21, and we're going to see a number of things in this chapter, not the least of which is more deception. Before we get into our passage this evening, I want to spend more time on God's position about lying. The scripture is clear that it is wrong and sinful to lie. The ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," Exodus 20, verse 16. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." This is because the Lord is truth. God's essence is truth. Deuteronomy 32, 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." This is why Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God embodies truth. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus is able to claim that he personifies truth. And God punishes liars. The scripture is clear that it is wrong, sinful to lie. It is clear that God is truth. And it is clear that God punishes liars. Psalm 5, verse 6, which is actually written by David, says this with respect to God. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now there is an interesting event in Exodus 1 that deals with the Hebrew midwives deceiving Pharaoh. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 1, verse 15. We're going to spend a few minutes on this passage because it impacts where we're going here with respect to deception. Exodus 1, verse 15. The context here is that Pharaoh has come to fear the Israelites. He's afraid of how large their population has become. Remember, the Israelites are slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Exodus 1, verse 15 reads like this. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Pharaoh, of course, intended to exterminate the Jewish race. And one of the ways you can do that is you exterminate all of the males, all the baby boys that are being born here. Keep reading in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. In Romans 13 and elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told to obey governing authorities. So with respect to the midwives, their governing authority is Pharaoh himself. So the question is, was it sinful for the midwives to disobey Pharaoh, to refuse his order? It's a murderous order. Was it sinful for them to disobey him? No. No. It wasn't sinful for them to disobey Pharaoh's order that they murder the baby boys. In fact, it would be sinful for them to have obeyed Pharaoh's order. How can I say that? I mean, how can I say that as dogmatically and unequivocally as I just said? Since Romans 13 says clearly that we're to obey governing authorities. And in fact, there's no exception in Romans 13. There's no unless XYZ in Romans 13. Romans 13 is straight up obey governing authorities. Paul says unequivocally. But I say, and in fact, it is clear in the scripture, that we are required to disobey governing authorities if the governing authority requires us to disobey God's law. God's law trumps man's law. And when the two are in conflict and you have to violate one or the other, if you have no third option, if you only have two options, violate God's law or violate man's law, then the scripture is clear, although it's not found in Romans 13, one of the ones that commands us to obey governing authorities. The scripture is clear that you are to obey God's law and to disobey man's law. Keep reading in verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Notice here that the midwives go beyond civil disobedience. It's civil disobedience to not kill the baby boys, right? That's disobeying the authority. We've already established that, in fact, it would be sinful for them to obey, to have obeyed Pharaoh. But here they go further. In addition to civil disobedience, here they are actively misleading, actively deceiving, or if you prefer, they're lying to Pharaoh. They're saying that the Hebrew women, they just deliver faster than the Egyptian women. So when we get to their houses, Pharaoh, the baby's already been delivered. And if it's a boy, they must have taken him somewhere else and hidden him, because we can't get to the baby boys. Elsewhere in the Bible, you find open, truthful, civil disobedience. That's not what this is. The midwives are not being open and not being truthful about their civil disobedience. Elsewhere in the Bible, you find truthful civil disobedience, like in Acts 5, where the Sanhedrin, the council as it's referred to in Acts 5, the governing authority of Israel, there in Jerusalem, commands the apostles to stop preaching the name of Jesus. And so the apostles promptly disobey. They promptly and politely disobey the governing authorities. And what they say there is, we must obey God rather than men. They're open and upfront and truthful about their civil disobedience. Or how about Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar requires everybody in his kingdom to take a loyalty oath. And the loyalty oath was, I'm going to build this gargantuan golden statue, and everybody's going to bow down to it. Everybody's going to worship me. And the three Hebrew boys, who we refer to often by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but maybe it's more appropriate to refer to them as their Hebrew, with their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they promptly say, no, I'm going to disobey the authority. And they're open about it. They're truthful about it. In Daniel 3, they say up front, we're going to serve God and not you, king. So I ask, you have these open, truthful civil disobedience events in the scripture, but with the midwives, they're not truthful. Is it sinful? We've already established it wasn't sinful for them to engage in civil disobedience. It would have been sinful if they obeyed Pharaoh. That's already established. We're not talking about, was it okay to do the civil disobedience? We're talking about, was it okay to deceive Pharaoh? That you were, in fact, engaging in the civil disobedience. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that question in a minute. Keep reading in verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty, because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. So not only does God not punish the midwives, he blesses them. He blesses them greatly, establishing households for them. The answer to the question, was it sinful for the midwives to deceive Pharaoh, is no. I argue that it was not sinful. Now, this is a difficult topic, and I approach it cautiously. Many commentators would disagree with what I just said. Many commentators would say it was sinful to lie to Pharaoh on the question of concealing the civil disobedience. Many commentators take the position that it is always sinful to deceive, even in a situation like the Hebrew midwives. This is not my position. The way I reconcile these passages is, first, lying is a sin. The scripture is clear about that. Lying, deceiving is sinful. However, if deception is required as the only way to avoid being a part of a scheme to kill innocent life, then I believe deception is not sinful. In other words, God's prohibition against murdering is higher than God's prohibition against deceiving. Apparently, the Hebrew midwives are the only ones who deliver Hebrew babies. Without them, some Hebrew babies and Hebrew mamas would die. If the midwives tell Pharaoh that they're violating his order, then the midwives will either be killed or arrested, so they assume, and I think that's a reasonable assumption. And the lives of those Hebrew babies and Hebrew mothers will be put at risk. Now, as an aside, I want to be clear, I'm not talking about abortion. I'm not talking about abortion, and no one should misconstrue, either in this room or anybody who at some point may hear this, no one should misconstrue what I'm saying as somehow advocating violence against abortion providers. Something like that, even though abortion is a complete abomination, but violence against an abortion provider is sinful and evil, and the end does not justify the means. That's not what I'm advocating in any way, shape, or form. The principle that I'm putting forward is this: if deception is required as the only way to avoid being part of a scheme to kill innocent life, then I believe deception is not sinful. I'd also say that there's a principle that deception in warfare is not sinful. Military deception, in other words. Like Rahab when she concealed the Israelite spies in Joshua 2. Or when Jael deceived the general Sisera into her tent and then hammered a peg into his head in Judges chapter 4. That was warfare there. Or when Gideon deceived the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites in Judges chapter 4. All of those incidents involve deception. They all involve lying in warfare. And the Scripture does not condemn any of those people. If we apply this to 1 Samuel 20, and we ask the question, our chapter from last time, and we ask the question, were David and Jonathan sinning when they deceived Saul about David's whereabouts? What conclusion do we get to? I think this is a difficult question. I don't think David and Jonathan fall under either of these rare principles that would allow deception. For example, they don't fall under the first principle, deception as the only way to avoid being part of a scheme to kill innocent life. It's true that if Jonathan tells Saul the whereabouts of David, that Saul will immediately try and kill him. But there were other options to avoid having to engage in deceit. David could have permanently left, but instead he kind of hung around Gibeah in the field because he wanted to engage in this process of intelligence to find out more information about King Saul. And so David could have left, and the issue could have been avoided. Or Jonathan could have simply joined David's exile so he wouldn't have to lie to his father. Or Jonathan could have said to his father, I'm not going to answer your question. Now, there would have been consequences for that, but he could have said that. Now, that's the first principle. The first principle that I've put forward as to when deception is permissible, at least as I understand it from a biblical standpoint. The second principle about deception and warfare, it's true that these are soldiers, that Jonathan and David are soldiers trying to protect David from the soldiers of Saul, from the military forces of Saul. But as much as you can kind of struggle to try and find it, you really don't find warfare here in this situation because there's not warfare between two nations. Both Jonathan and David are Israelites, and they're not fighting Israel. They're not fighting in an army against Saul. So it's a stretch to say that this is permissible military deception. In short, I believe that David and Jonathan were lying to Saul in chapter 20, and that this was sinful. They should have been trusting God to provide another way, a way that did not involve sin. And in fact, God did provide another way. He provided multiple ways that did not involve sin, like the ways that I've just mentioned. David could have left permanently, Jonathan could have joined him in exile, or Jonathan could have just refused to answer his father's question. Now, I also need to be clear, these are difficult questions. These are difficult questions to navigate biblically. God's people live in a fallen, sinful world that is opposed to God, that is hostile to God and to God's people, and yet we are called to be holy in the midst of a world like that. Sometimes it's difficult to know the godly way, especially like in circumstances in chapter 20. As our country continues its descent into godlessness, we, our kids, our grandkids, our friends, our family may be confronted with situations like this. These situations require unwavering reliance on the Lord. An intense, intense, intense prayer. We have to rely on the Lord to be able to discern the godly path and to have the courage to follow it. A wise person once said, "Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences." With that lengthy introduction, let's get to our passage in chapter 21. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Please turn there if you're not already there. Verse 1 begins like this. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Nob, as you can see here on the map, and granted, there's a lot of activity on this map here. I see that, but there's some great information on the map. But Nob is up here just kind of northeast of Jerusalem, and Gibeah, which is Saul's headquarters, is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And so each of these numbers represent a leg of David's exile from Saul, a leg of running from Saul. It starts out in Gibeah, and remember in chapter 19, David went to Ramah to go see Samuel, and chapter 20 doesn't tell us where that event is, but it's probably pretty close here to Gibeah, because remember chapter 20 is the feast, the monthly feast. And now we get to Nob, which is the journey that we're seeing, or the next leg of the exile that we're seeing in chapter 21. What we have in this kind of process is a situation where in Nob, the high priests are located. Remember, in Ramah, there was Samuel and the school of the prophets. So you have the prophets in Ramah, and you have the high priests in Nob. We don't know exactly how the tabernacle made its way to Nob, but what we'll see through the language of our chapter here in chapter 21 is that the tabernacle is now at Nob. Last time we saw the tabernacle, it was in Shiloh, but during the time when Eli was the high priest, the Philistines came and destroyed Shiloh, and somehow the Israelites took the tabernacle out, and it's made its way now to Nob. Ahimelech is the high priest. He's the great-grandson of Eli. Remember, Eli is at the very beginning of the book, and he's got his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're evil, and the Israelites want to take the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield with the Philistines. Eli is still the high priest. The Ark of the Covenant makes its way to the battlefield because the Israelites are treating it like it's a good luck charm. They lose the battle. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Horrible news. The news makes its way back to Ramah, and Eli falls over and dies. And those are the events there from Ramah that we saw at the very beginning, or let's say at the early parts of the book. Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. David goes here to Nob probably because that's where the sanctuary of God was, where the tabernacle is, and he wants to be ministered there. He wants to be ministered to there by God. In the same way that he went to the prophet Samuel for refuge in chapter 19, here he goes to the priests of Nob for refuge in chapter 21. Ahimelech, though, as David comes up, Ahimelech's radar goes up. Ding, 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 ding. Wait a second. Ahimelech senses that there is something fundamentally wrong with this scene. David is part of the royal family of Saul. He's part of the royal court, royal family. He's an elevated military leader, and the boy is all by himself. The man is all by himself there at Nob, at the tabernacle. which is very uncharacteristic. If you're part of the royal family, you're part of the royal court, you're an elevated military leader, you're going to have some sort of entourage with you, but no one's with him. And so David is asked a direct question by the high priest, the highest representative of God on the planet. He's asked a direct question by the high priest. Look at his response in verse 2. David said to Ahimelech, remember Ahimelech said, "Why are you here alone?" David responds, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place." This is not true. Right? This is not true. David may have stationed the young men at another location, but he is not on a secret mission. This is not secret agent man, right? He's not on a secret mission from the king. He's lying to the high priest. Maybe because he's afraid that Ahimelech will turn on him. He doesn't know Ahimelech as well as he knows Samuel, who has anointed him. But Ahimelech doesn't turn on David. Ahimelech believes David, and he believes David's lie. And this will cost Ahimelech his life. He trusts David, and Ahimelech will die for it. And the other priests will die because Ahimelech trusts David. Because when we get to the next chapter, chapter 22, Saul will get word of this, and Saul will promptly execute Ahimelech and the other priests at Nob because they assisted his enemy, David. Keep reading in verse 3. David asks for help. "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." David's hungry. He's hungry from his flight from Saul. Verse 4. "The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women.'" The tabernacle, you remember, is, as you see here on the screen, we call it the tabernacle because that's a fancier way of saying tent. It's a tent. But because it is the special place of worship that God established in the wilderness for the Israelites, we assign a different English word than just a garden variety tent. It's the tabernacle, and the tabernacle had various parts to it. I'm going to focus on the actual tent part. There's the inner room called the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant. You see the Ark of the Covenant kind of in the back area there. That's the only thing in the Holy of Holies. And then you have the holy place. And in the holy place, which is the first room, here's the veil. You enter through this veil, and then this is the veil into the Holy of Holies. And the priests would come in here and minister into the holy place. You see the menorah, and here is the altar of incense. And here's the table with the showbread, or what's called the bread of, sometimes it's referred to as the bread of the presence, which is the way presence, P-E-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, which is the way the high priest will refer to it in a moment. On the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, there were 12 cakes of bread, loaves of bread, but their loaves are different than our loaves. It's not like a fluffy Mrs. Baird loaves, right? Their loaf is almost like a souped up pancake almost. It's round, and so on the table of showbread, there were 12 cakes of bread, and they would be replaced once a week on the Sabbath. Once the old pieces of bread were removed, and you brought the new ones on, the old ones were then eaten by the priests, but the priest had to be ceremonially clean before he ate the bread. And so a man was ceremonially unclean if he had had relations with his wife. Not that there's anything wrong with sex. God invented sex between a husband and a wife. But the ritual regulations of the Mosaic Law provided that husband and wife, both of them were ceremonially unclean for the rest of the day after they had engaged in relations, and they were to bathe. They were to bathe, and then they were still ceremonially unclean for the rest of the day. You can read about that in Leviticus 15, verses 16 through 18. This is why the high priest is referring to ceremonial cleanliness. David then assures Ahimelech that he and his men are, in fact, ceremonially clean. Look at verse 5. David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest came, So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord. In other words, the old bread was the week old bread was taken out, and that's what he's referring to. It was removed from before the Lord in order to put the hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Ahimelech, the high priest here, rightly determines that although David and his men are not priests, it's permissible for them to eat the bread. And that's because of their need. In the New Testament, Jesus will cite this event to emphasize that the rituals of the law were made for the people's benefit. The people weren't made for the law. The law was made for the people. And the specific reference that Jesus will make in the New Testament is with respect to the Sabbath. The lives of David and his men, their human need for food, trumped the ritual. Then we get a side note in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." Right now, the hairs on your back of your neck should be standing up because you say, well, this is not going to go well. Now, Doeg is actually there not spying on David or the priests. He's there, it says, detained before the Lord, meaning he's there to offer a sacrifice or for some other religious reason. But in chapter 22, we'll see that Doeg is the source of the information. Doeg's the one who gives a full report to Saul, and Saul then uses that for great violence. Look at verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Something seems amiss, right? Something seems amiss. David, who is one of the king's top military officials, top soldiers, says, "I'm on a top secret mission, and I brought neither food nor my weapon." I mean, one of the fundamental things that a soldier always is to do is to have his weapon. He says, "I don't have any weapons, and I don't have any food, but I'm on a super important mission for the king." Ahimelech must have thought, something is very weird here, so David has to tell another lie. Because once you start telling lies, then you got to keep telling them to protect the first lie. He says, "It was so urgent that I didn't have time to get my weapons. The king's mission for me, this military official, was so urgent that I had to leave without getting my weapons." I'm not sure if Ahimelech believed that or not, but he continues to accommodate and help David. Look at verse 9. "Then the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" We don't know how Goliath's sword ended up in the tabernacle. Remember when David killed Goliath, he took Goliath's sword. It says he put it in the tent, in Goliath's tent, and then he took two things. He took Goliath's head. And that's what he takes with him all over, right? He goes to Jerusalem. I mean, that's his trophy, which is what they did back then. And then he takes his weapons. But it says that he put his weapons in the tent. And then here we see that the sword of Goliath at some point made its way to the tabernacle with the priests. Maybe David deposited it there as a national treasure. Earlier, David determined that he didn't need the weapons of Goliath, but now he does. And in a sign of real desperation, David runs to the most unlikely of all places. Look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Remember where Gath is? Remember who's related? Who's from Gath? Anybody remember? Goliath. Goliath. How does that work? Little David, with Goliath's sword, walks into Goliath's hometown and says, ta-da! Am I welcome? But nobody rolled out the red carpet for me. I mean, there's something going on here. There's something going on in David's head. Gath is Goliath's hometown, and David sticks out like a sore thumb, but that's the place that he picks to look for refuge. Apparently, David is so afraid of Saul that he's willing to risk his life in Gath. Maybe he thinks that Gath is a good place for refuge because David is now the enemy of Saul. Right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That saying is true today, and it was true thousands of years ago when this event happened. And so maybe David thinks, okay, everybody knows now that I'm the enemy of Saul, Achish, the king of Gath, the Philistine king of Gath. Remember, Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines. Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, is the enemy of Saul. So now maybe Achish will look at me as his friend. Perhaps that is what is going through David's mind. Keep reading in verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands'?" That's what the Israelite women did. The Philistines know about the whole party of the Israelite women celebrating David's conquest over Goliath. That's when the Israelite women were dancing and singing that song that was elevating David. Everybody knows about David and his conquest, especially the Philistines, right? Because they're the ones that he's been conquering. Keep reading in verse 12. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. He's writing graffiti on the gate with saliva coming down from his beard. Notice he has a beard now. He's a little bit older than when he was just a teenager and he stood there in the valley of Elah to confront the giant. He's got a beard. He's acting crazy, scribbling something on the gate, some sort of writing on the gate, and letting saliva run down his beard. Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" This is a pathetic scene for the Lord's anointed, right? David acts like a madman. David acts the way Saul acts, because Saul acts like a madman who hurls spears at his son, at his son-in-law. Saul is tormented, not possessed, tormented by an evil spirit that the Lord sent against him, and he acts like a madman. David is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because remember, the Spirit left Saul and came to be on David, powerfully upon David. David is indwelt by the Spirit, but he acts like the man who is terrorized by the evil spirit. He acts as if he is insane. David's fear of Saul has brought him to this dark place. Everything is turned upside down. David, the great man of courage, remember, when he goes up against the giant, no one else is willing. Everybody says, you want to do that? Good for you. I mean, that's basically Saul's approach. Better you than me. I mean, he didn't say it that way, but Lord bless you. Better you than me. The whole Israelite army is, they're quaking in their boots. David's the only one of courage. And here, for the first time in the text, you see the opposite with David. For the first time in the text, we see that David is terrified. It says not, and by the way, it's the same Hebrew word for them when they were confronting the giant, and they were and the Israelite army were all terrified. Yara, in fear. For the first time, Yara is applied to David. And it's not just kind of a little bit of Yara. He greatly Yarad is what the text says. He greatly feared. The Lord's anointed is living in fear because he's gotten his eyes off God and onto the problem. Saul's threat is real. I'm not minimizing the threat. Saul's threat is real and dangerous, just like the giant's threat was real and dangerous to David. But David is now responding differently to different fact patterns, to different threats. The giant, he responded to with faith in the Lord, that the Lord would empower him, would do whatever is needed so that David could take out the giant. But now with Saul, another threat to David's life. Is it a greater threat? Is it a lesser threat? I don't know. Higher numbers, to be sure, but a giant's a pretty serious threat. With Saul now, David has gotten his eyes on the threat as opposed to his eyes on the Lord. He's not trusting the Lord. David's fear is consuming him such that he's willing to lie to God's high priest multiple times. It's consuming him such that he's willing to take refuge among the enemies of God. Remember what he called the giant? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan? David's fear has consumed him so much that he's willing to seek asylum from the enemies of God. Ironically, it's the enemies of God. Ironically, it's the Philistines, not David, who are mindful of David's calling. You see that in verse 11, when the Philistines say, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" That's David's calling. David's been anointed by Samuel for that purpose. David knew that was his purpose. But the threat is so real that David gets his eyes off of God and onto the threat. He gets his eyes off of the problem solver and fixated onto the problem. This is the beginning of David's 10-year time of adversity. God will use this time to train David to trust him consistently, to look to him alone for refuge. Later in life, David will write many psalms after having learned from this adversity, psalms that we are eternally grateful for. We benefit from David's adversity. Think about that. We benefit from the adversity that David had to go through, from the adversity that was unfair. Saul persecuting David is fundamentally unfair. David's been nothing but loyal to king and country. But because of that adversity, through that adversity, God trains David. And then David memorializes what he learns through that process, and we benefit from it. That's just the reality of suffering. The suffering of the saints, as one person once said, the suffering of the saints are the songs of the sanctuary. That's what the Psalms are. They're the songs of ancient Israel. The suffering of the saints are the songs of the sanctuary. And through David's suffering, we see God. We see how God relates. And we see how a man who is fallen and broken, a man who gets his eyes off of God, how he lives, and then how he repents, how he changes his mind and returns back to God. I'll close with David's words from Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 11. David says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. We'll stop there this evening. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you help us navigate the difficult things of this world. Help us make decisions that honor you and give us judgment, give us discernment as to how you want us to speak and think and act, and give us the courage to do what you wish of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.